just wanting to know what the Bible has to say about it. And this is kind of a topical series, and yet we're taking Bible passages. And we're in this, we've looked at our theme verse being 1 Corinthians, that we are to be using this world but not abusing it. And so there's a balance that we have with the things that God's given to us. And we're in the place, we've looked at how not to abuse this world, and now we're looking at what the Bible actually tells us. And so we're returning to a passage that should be somewhat familiar, because we did study part of this when we were looking at what we should not be doing with our money. And particularly in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it was on the aspect of not trusting in riches. And that is a great danger, that all of a sudden, because we have money, that we can look to them as our security for our lives and what we're living for. Well, let's see here. Looks like everything's looking good up there, but not everything. Okay, I may have to. Just one second here. I thought we were in good shape. Come on now. Okay, well, it's not. Okay, well, this is something weird happening up here, but I think we'll be able to. Wait a second. That's that is the wrong. Okay, we do have a problem. How did that happen? So that's last week's message. You guys need to hear it again. Oh, let's try this again. That's going to be really okay. Maybe. How did that happen? I almost. Okay, I think, I mean, I was so confident that I saw it before. Okay, that's probably what was happening. Okay. Up here. Yeah, you understand now. It was actually right on my screen, but it was wrong up there, and so that was really getting me confused. So, and it wasn't acting right, so now it's acting right. Okay, whew. Let's turn to the text, and I'm actually going to put the text in front of us so we can see something here, because there's some play on words, and we're going to see the blue is also words for money, but four times in this passage he's going to use the word rich. So let's start in verse 17. He says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." It's interesting here, if you're looking for an adjective that plays as a noun, you have "let them who are rich." And then you have this noun, riches, and then you have an adverb, richly, and then you have a verb, to be rich. Now, anybody that's a grammar English teacher in here might be really excited about that. Oh, wow, cool. All these different, four different parts of speech, all using the word rich. And yet God put it that way. That's the way God intended. He said, I'm going to use all of this. I'm going to use this one word so that the truth is circling around, so that you and I don't miss the truth and we catch it and it gets our attention. So it's kind of swirling, saying, hey, here's the big idea. The people who are rich, don't put your trust in the riches, but in the God who is richly giving towards you, so that you, if you put your trust in him, will be rich, truly. And so there's an aspect in which all of this is kind of being put together to help catch our attention, to see what is the important aspect. So as we begin to look at this, we find here in this opening verse, verse 17, he says, get back to the right page. Charge them that are rich in this world. There's a qualification for the identification. You are rich, but he's saying in this world. So we're already setting ourselves up for a contrast, that there's another world. And in fact, remember last time we talked about there are two words for the word world, right? It can be the word, one word is the word cosmos, which means the globe, in which we walk around upon. And then there is the world in which we live, this present age. And this, wouldn't you know it, we saw this last time in Luke chapter 16. Here it is again, in this present age. Notice the time-related words after this. We can go to the word hope, which the word hope is a time-related word. The word laying up, the time to come, eternal life. And so again, we find within this understanding of money that we've got to, if you're going to understand money right and how to use money right, you've got to understand two epochs of time. That what you have right now is the money that's worth something down here in this world. But really is going to be, once you pass over an eternity, is worth nothing. I'm sure you've heard of the rich man who was buried with his, you know, he wanted a suitcase of gold, and it was buried with him in his casket. And so when he got to heaven, he pulled out all this gold bars that he had with him, and they opened it up, and the angels were like, oh, great, more pavement. So the value system up there is a whole lot different. What we value here, God doesn't have put a premium on there. In fact, what God calls this, he says, you are rich in this world. And there's an aspect to which all of us, and that word is relative, and I've said that over and over again, but I do want to keep mentioning that so that we understand. We don't think, oh yeah, so-and-so neighbor, now they're rich. Bill Gates, yeah, he needs to really hear this message. You can always find someone who is more rich than you are, but yet the reality is there's always people to whom you are rich. And they look at your life and they say, wow, that person has got a lot of money. And you say, you just go overseas. Go on a mission trip. Go down to Mexico. Go to Africa. Go to China. You're going to find places all over the globe in which people are living in standards of living that are incredibly poor. So there is an aspect in which God is speaking to us in this aspect. We are this rich in this world. He says, he wants us, he charges them that they should not be high-minded. That means lifted up because of your riches, and that you don't put your trust, and he calls them uncertain riches. Don't allow your confidence to spring from your paper money. You know what? It can be worth a lot less tomorrow. And that's what we've seen. We've seen whatever you had in your bank account, you have 10% less. If you had $1,000, you only have $900 now in terms of buying power. Everything is going down with inflation. That's just across the board. And that could happen overnight. We could come to the place, there have been people who have come to the realization that their money is absolutely worthless, and they've thrown it out in the streets. Can you imagine getting to a place like that? I'm not saying, well, hopefully it never will happen here. But the reality is, it's uncertain. You can't count on it. Oh, don't let your property provide you stability. No one may want to buy it. And then what good is it? Don't let your retirement portfolio give you ease. It could crash. And those things have happened even not too far in the past, where you hear about people committing suicide. 2008, housing crisis, people committing suicide because everything that they had lived for had just all of a sudden, overnight, was gone. The Bible does tell us the riches make themselves wings and they fly away. Something you're counting on, something you're trusting in. And in fact, oftentimes the way God does it, if you put your faith and your confidence in something that is not stable, it's not God, God makes sure that that's the very thing that you lean on, and it's like a reed that comes up and pierces your own hand. The Bible tells us that the treasures on this earth, he says, they corrupt, and the thieves can break through and steal. James 5 talks about the gold and the silver that's cankered, and the rust of them is a witness against you. Oh, you think the money, that's what's important. It says, do not put your confidence in there. But there's an alternate source of confidence that we have to have as believers. And he says, don't put your trust. And that word trust there is the aspect of hope. It literally is the verb from which we get the noun hope. And hope and faith are related. Hope is faith,
in the promises with expectation for the future. So he says, you can put hope, and what that means is you're looking to money to provide you a better future. So the word hope always has a future orientation about it. I love the word hope. There's something very beautiful about it. The Bible says in Psalm 42:5, he says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. When we get discouraged, when we get beat down, what we ought to do is speak to ourselves and tell us that we ought to put our focus and our hope in God himself. And when you say, oh, I have hope, what that means is that you are expecting God to do something. I think sometimes we get the difference between faith and hope. Faith is a sister of hope. Hope is built on faith because you have to believe something, and you believe something that you're not seeing. But hope is expecting something to happen in the future. It's kind of like I hesitate to mention movies because I mention a movie and then I find out people go out and watch that movie. So. But this is not, maybe, I'm thinking of the movie Peter Pan. This is the time when Hook has finally he's outsmarted them all, and he's got a bomb for Peter Pan, and he's sitting there going to open it up, and it's smoking in there, and they've got all the lost boys, forget about it, and Wendy, and they're all tied up, and they say, all right, come, I'm thinking of the Disney version, if you can't tell, that's what's in my mind, they're all coming down there, and they're all just, he says, all right, sign up, or walk the plank. And the lost boys get cut loose, and they all run down there to sign up as fast as they can. Whew, because they're going to have to walk the plank if they don't. And Wendy stands there and says, no. And they says, why not? And she says, Peter Pan will save us. That's hope. That's an expectation that someone is going to intervene in your situation. See, faith is something may seem kind of, I don't know, it's not that, but I think in our minds it can seem like it's this vague, just hope so. Hope is a confidence that I know God is going to do something. That's why he says, put your hope in the living God. When you hear that word living God, it's not just to help us understand that God's alive, and I wasn't sure, oh good, I'm glad God's not dead. It means the contrast between the idols that can do what? Nothing. And the living God who can do something for you. And if you've got hope in God, then you are expecting God to do something. How many times do we go to prayer and we have no hope? You're praying, but you do not expect God to intervene. You're not expecting God to answer you. You're not expecting God to speak to your heart. I'm just here to tell you a few things, God, and I hope you're listening. But there's no biblical hope that God is going to work, that God is going to intervene. You read the Old Testament. That aspect of the hope is that you know God is going to hear you. You have prayed, God will listen. And you ought to pray until you have that sense of hope. Here's a passage that talks about hope. This is a passage quoted from the Psalms about Jesus Christ. It says, therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also, my flesh shall rest in hope. That's a very key phrase. He says, my flesh shall rest in hope. Do you know what he was in hope for? Someone can tell me, I'm sure. Yes, the key is the flesh. My flesh is going to rest means I'm willing to die. The very next verse that's quoted in Acts and in the Psalms is, thou wilt not leave thy Holy One in hell, in Sheol. I will not suffer corruption. I have hope that I believe, and I have confidence that when I lay my life down, Jesus Christ hung upon that cross with the hope that God was going to intervene and would not let me stay dead.
You know what the Bible says about someone who has their hope in God? You will not be ashamed.
You put your confidence, you put your expectation, you stepped out on faith, you began to believe, and you thought God was going to do something, and you're like, oh, I'm ashamed. But I put my faith and my confidence in the living God. God says, you will not be ashamed. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. We think of this aspect of we can have the same hope of the resurrection. That when you and I die, we don't sorrow as other people sorrow, but we have a hope, a confident expectation that God will raise us up. Romans 8:24 says, if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. If you've got hope and you know that God's going to intervene, you know what you can do? You can wait. That's the last thing we want to do. Like, I'm hoping. If you've got hope and you've got confidence, biblical hope that's grounded in who God is, then you'll keep on praying. You'll keep waiting on God. You'll keep expecting from Him, even though you don't see it. Interesting, Romans 12:12, a little bit later in that book, says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. There is a connection between hope and joy. Because when you know something's going to happen, and you know your God's going to intervene, and yeah, they might turn up the flames to 7 times their regular heat, and you have a confidence that God is going to work and save you, you know you can have joy. It doesn't matter about being thrown in the lion's den. If you have God as your hope, You don't have to be discouraged. You don't have to be discouraged about anything. Because you have God as your hope. That whatever He puts you in, He has a solution, He has a deliverance, He has something that He's going to do to intervene on your behalf. The Bible tells us that everything that was written in the Old Testament, through patience and comfort of Scriptures, that we might have God has shown to us His character so that we would learn to expect something from God. Romans 15:13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, faith the foundation, joy and peace the product, so that you would abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. You know, we have hope that is laid up for us in heaven, an inheritance, the blessed hope, referring to the coming of Jesus Christ. I expect Jesus to come. You look into the sky and you say, is it today? Could He come today? There's an expectation. There's a confidence in God. That's what God wants us to do. Put your hope in the living God. So you say, He's about ready to exhort us not to trust in certain riches. So yes, the market can go up and down, the finances can be here or there, but you and I can be steadfast because we are looking to our God. This is the foundation for believers. And He tells us that He is the one who richly gives us all things. You know what God intends? And this is a beautiful passage that helps us understand that God intends for us to enjoy life. He's made life for us to enjoy it. He's given us all things so that we might enjoy this life. That's encouraging to me. But He tells us the abundant life is found only in Jesus Christ. In fact, it's only true life. He says, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You have to know Jesus Christ before you can know life. This is not Christian hedonism. You can look back in terms and see in chapter 5, verse 6 of this very book, it says, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. This is pointing to this aspect of, if all you do is live for pleasure, you're dead. You're never going to enjoy the things that God's given you. And you're going to find that everything that you once enjoyed becomes empty. So God gives us all things to be enjoyed, but that enjoyment only comes as we submit all things and enjoy it in His presence and in thankfulness to Him. In fact, the Bible tells us Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. There are certain desires, there are certain pleasures that appeal to our flesh. And he says, and I kind of grapple with this, because I know that one of the best ways I can do to live for God is to deny my own desires. Because I know I want it, maybe I should just say no. And yet the Lord gives good things to be enjoyed. And it's not wrong to desire and to enjoy of this world. And that kind of struggle goes back and forth. This verse is helpful to me. He tells us, you know what you are? You live in this age, but you're a pilgrim. You're a stranger. You're an alien. You don't fit in here. You're living for another age. And he says, there are certain desires that you can have right now that will actually distract you from the future. And they war against your soul. Abstain from this. Even good things, good desires, if they get, you get so caught up and you lose sight of the future and you begin to focus on the now, those are fleshly lusts. Abstain from them. Say no.
I'm just going to say no just so I think about the future. I'm going to deny myself so I can live for God and for himself. But again, this passage helps us understand that we're not supposed to have what's called Christian asceticism. That means that we're supposed to be living as hermits, living as, putting on sackcloth and making sure that our lives are as miserable as possible, because the more miserable you are, the more godly you are. That's not Christianity at all. In fact, Ecclesiastes 5:19 gives us something. Every man to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. And there's an aspect to which he says there's two gifts here. One is God gives you the things and the possessions and the wealth. And the other one is that you have the power to actually eat of it and to enjoy it. Some people have the things and they can't even enjoy it, because they don't even have a relationship with God. Their whole life is empty, and they would trade all the checks in the checkbook for a genuine relationship. What they're missing is God. They have no peace. So there's this aspect in which God gives not only the riches, but the power and the ability to enjoy the riches. And those only come as you submit yourself to God. The Bible tells us that God is one who richly gives us all things. Isn't that beautiful? He's a giver. That's who God is. And he's not a reluctant giver. Okay, I'll give you just a little drop. Okay, is that enough? Like me pouring orange juice for my kids. Okay. This stuff costs, this is like liquid gold. You guys are all going to get a little bit. And they're all like, yeah. A stingy giver. No, God's a generous giver. In fact, the Bible tells us that when you ask him, he's a father. And he's going to give you good gifts. He tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. I've quoted that a lot, but that's a key verse in my mind about who God is. You know that God is like a sun. He said he's the Father of lights. What's the Father of lights? That's the sun. And he's like that sun in which there's no shadow of turning with him. So what does the sun do? It's beaming out. And even when it goes down beyond the earth, it's still beaming. And when it's on the other side of the globe, it's still beaming. And it comes back around, and it has one mode, one constant. It's not giving and then taking and giving and taking. God is always a giver. And he doesn't change. There's no shadow of turning. Stable, consistent, faithful. This is our God. You say, man, God's blessed me, but I'm not sure I can give away this stuff. I'm not sure I can meet that need. What if the God who gave you what you have won't keep on giving to you? You can't put your hope in the living God to be faithful and constant for you? You can expect good things from God.
because he is unchanging in his generous character. Another key verse is Romans 8:32. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? If he was willing to give up his son, what else is he willing to give you? Everything else with Jesus. And so we ought to have a great confidence in our God, that he is at work and that he will continue to bless us. So we come to this aspect of where our trust and our hope should be. And now he gives in verse 18 four different things that you're supposed to do. The first one is do good. He says that they who are rich, whom God has blessed, who's given you richly things to enjoy, benefit other people. This word is used only one other time in Acts chapter 14, where it talks about God doeth good and blesseth man. And so this aspect of God is just always doing others benefit. And he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. And he says, do good works. We find this from this aspect, be rich in good works. These are actions of kindness that benefit other people. And when he makes this comment about be rich in good works, this is the understanding here. You are rich. Who are rich in this world? He says, I want you to take some of the possessions and some of the money and some of the greenbacks and some of the things that God's given you, and I want you to be willing to give those out, because where you're truly rich over in this age is based off of good works. This is the true riches. That if you want to be rich, anyone in here can be rich towards God, then that is finding ways to use what God has given you to benefit someone else. This is a great blessing. That's why he tells us here in this next moment, he says, ready to distribute. That has the idea of the attitude of generosity, that it's in your heart, that you want to give. And he says, willing to communicate. This word comes from the word fellowship. That means the idea of willing to share what you have and to have in common with those of lesser means. This is the New Testament principle we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where he says, now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. The early church put that into practice. There was great needs. There was great persecution. There was great poverty, because people were accepting Jesus Christ, and they were being renounced, and their livelihoods were being taken away, and they were being put in prison. Not exactly put in prison in that aspect, but there was an aspect of, there was a great poverty even in the early church. And they sold lands. They gave to the church so that anybody that had need could be met. He said, this is a good reason not to, just to save and not to spend all that you have, so that you can give to those who are in need. You need to have resources available so that you can meet the needs of other people, so you can do other people good with what God has given you, that you can bless others. So it's a great responsibility that God, when he gives us things, to be able to use those things to benefit his work and his people. And then interesting aspect, he says, all of this a willingness to give. Well, it takes hope. It takes hope in God to say, gulp. You mean give my hard-earned dollar? What I've got just depends on if you want to be rich in good works. It's up to us what our desire is. He says, this over here won't be worth anything over here. But if you'll use this to prepare yourself for over here, this is how you're to live. And now we've come to probably the most tricky part of this whole sermon is the last verse. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Saying there's a mixture of metaphors. One is kind of a banking metaphor of laying up yourselves, like Jesus says, laying up yourselves treasure in heaven. It's like making a deposit in a bank. But But over here he says, laying up for yourselves a good foundation. A good foundation, well, that's not a banking metaphor. That's a building metaphor. For which something is built upon it. There's the expectation there of God building you a house of eternal salvation, I think, in that aspect of a good foundation. Because he's going to say laying hold of eternal life. What about this foundation? Jesus said in Matthew 7:24, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken them unto a wise man which will build his house upon a rock. So, part of this laying up means we understand this concept pretty well. Good works have a reward. When you do good for other people, God is not unrighteous. Meaning God has an obligation to everyone who does good for others not to forget your labor of love, which you have done for the saints of God. Hebrews 6:10 tells us that he will reward you. And you are making a deposit. You are laying up for yourselves for eternity. But it's interesting, he makes this transition to the foundation. Good works is more than just a reward. Let me go on to the next part here. That you may lay up for yourselves and lay hold of eternal salvation. That almost sounds like to our ears. I mean, and we, quite honestly, I'm going to be careful. We always interpret Scripture with other Scripture so we can rule out certain interpretive options. But just because we have a basis of a baseline of other things, sometimes we don't take seriously what the Bible says in a particular passage. We got to take these words seriously. And what he's saying is, you need to be giving if you've got money. Because that's how you lay hold of eternal life. You say, what? That sounds like buying your salvation? That's not right, right? No, that's not right. That's not what he means. But what's going on here, because salvation is always a free gift, it's very clear throughout Scripture. There's no way that you can, when someone came to buy the Holy Ghost, Peter said, you and your money perish with you. Very clear that you're not going to be able to earn salvation through a gift of money. God doesn't need your money. But what he's saying is, good works give you confidence and are the proof of the genuineness of your salvation. That you really do have the salvation of God, that you do possess eternal life in this life, that you will be a part of that next stage. That's what good works do for you. That we minimize good works. But God created us to walk in good works. And it's not really an aspect of saying, going beyond too much to say, without good works, you're not going to heaven. Because good works is the proof of the genuineness of the faith that he produces. And you say, oh, I've got faith, and you don't have any works? Does that faith, that kind of faith, save anyone, James says? Absolutely not. It's like a ticket that you can hold in your hand. You're going to go on a trip. You're going to go fly on a plane. Yeah, that plane trip is yet in the future, but I've got something in my hand that says, yep, I'm going to go. It's tangible. I can hold it right here in front of me. He says, are you truly saved? Look what God has done in my life. Paul talks about to the believers, when he was encouraging the Corinthians to give, he says, when the Jewish people, when they see that you have given of your finances to help meet their poverty, they're going to turn around and glorify God, knowing that your salvation is absolutely genuine. Because they're going to know, wow, God is willing to part people with their money. That's a powerful thing. So if the people, and it's what's so fascinating is he says, for them they are to lay hold on eternal life. I've got the verse on the screen, but this is the same chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 6, read this context. Paul is talking to Timothy. He says, thou, O man, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. He said, you get a hold of that eternal life, and you grab it by the things that you do. Jesus says, the person who's really built on the rock is a person who hears my words and does them. You can't just give lip service. You've got to put it into practice. And the way that the rich people, the way the man of God here, Timothy, lays hold on eternal life is to get rid of these sins and to pursue righteousness and fight the good fight of faith. The way a rich person demonstrates that they've got eternal life is their willingness to give of those riches. You say, you're not willing to give? You're not willing to pour out of your heart? Where is your confidence? Where is your faith? Where is your trust? Is it not in God? This is a transforming work that God does inside of us. And he says, if you want to, don't live in this age. Use the resources in this world, the riches you have, to be rich in good works, so that you might prepare, lay up for yourselves a reward, and have the sure confidence that you've got the eternal life right now. May God help us to pursue what God has called us to. And may we be willing. Say, God, there may not be anything right now. You say, God, I don't know. There's nothing I know to give to. Maybe something's already on your mind. But you know what we ought to have is a spirit that says, God, I'm willing to part with it. If you show me a need, if there's a burden, God, and I don't think there's an aspect that the government's willing to pour a ton of money in people, and that's not the solution. There's some other principles involved in terms of and giving and those types. But when God burns our heart and says, this right here is a cause I want, this is a person I want you to invest in. I want you to sacrifice yourself for them. You know, we ought to look and say, God, I trust you. My hope is in you, and I don't care about the things of this world. I'll give it to you, and I'll live for the hope of the world to yet to come. That's a Christian, and that's what a rich Christian will do. May God help us. Dear Father, we ask for your blessing, Lord. Some of these words are hard words to hear, and yet we have much more to hear from your word, that you emphasize this truth in giving and the spirit that we ought to have in it. Father, I pray that you would open up our hearts to you and open up our hands so that we might give to others, to those in need, to those whom are your servants, that we are our missionaries and others that come through. And Father, I thank you. I'm not preaching this out of a passion because our church is skimpy in giving. Lord, I don't know people's hearts. I don't know what people give, Lord, but I see the generosity that we have as a collective body. And I praise you for that, O God. Father, I pray that we would all take this to heart, Lord, and live within the admonition that you have given to all who are rich throughout all time until Jesus comes again, that we might be wise in the way that we use our riches, and that we might be rich towards you in good works. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.